All right, guys, good morning. We'll go ahead and get rolling for today. And then we can hang out and stuff like that as we go. So good morning, good to see y'all. A couple of announcements before we begin Sunday school this morning. So first, don't forget the entire month of April, they're having Zydeco things, Zydeco concerts in here every Saturday night. So our setup guys, Terry, could use some assistance during Sunday mornings, like the whole month of April. Because, I mean, I imagine it's going to be like the Mardi Gras ball every Sunday. So that was wild. So if y'all got some time on Sunday mornings, Terry, what time do you get here typically Sunday mornings? You get six-ish. Terry shows up around 6 o'clock in the morning on Sundays during the month of April. If y'all could come in and give him some assist as he's prepping and things like that, that would be cool. So that starts April, the first Sunday in April, which I have no idea. Does anybody know what the calendar says that is? April the what? April the 2nd? April the 2nd. Okay, cool. There you go. So, first Sunday in April, that starts. Also, the first Sunday in April, our new members class starts. So, if you guys were thinking about becoming members, or you just wanted to learn more about the church as a whole, first Sunday in April, our new membership class begins. And so, that'll give you all an opportunity to kind of come in, learn about the church, all that different stuff. If you need to be baptized, that's when we do baptisms. Hey, honey. And all those different things. Hey, honey is forever recorded on our sermon recordings. Okay, and I think that's it. Is there any? Oh, that's right. Also, the Palm Sunday picnic. So Palm Sunday, that's the Sunday before Easter, not Easter Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. We're going to go and party at South Park. Also, calendars. I'm terrible at calendars. What is the date on that? What? Never mind. New membership class does not start on the 2nd. Is it really? I thought it was the 5th. I thought it was the 9th. No, the 9th is Easter. Is that right? Oh, dang. All right. Well, there we go. All right, so Palm Sunday is actually, our Palm Sunday picnic will actually trump members class. I'll get back to y'all about membership class, but it'll happen in April, and that'll be good. Jesse, I'm already recording, so you don't have to worry about that right now. Okay, so I think that's everything. Okay, great. There's those things. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 20. I want to do a series. I'm starting a series today about the Ten Commandments, and it's a lot of fun whenever you start getting into and really kind of studying intently the scriptures with regards to God's commands and what he tells us to do and all these different things. But full disclosure, we're starting a series on the Ten Commandments today in Sunday school. But realistically, I'm probably not going to get to the first commandment today. I'm probably going to spend the bulk of the day just getting us ready to start thinking about the Ten Commandments in the right way, okay? So there's, as we start to instruct through this, there's a certain series of presuppositions that we need to make before we really get into it. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you give us this opportunity to study and read your word. I pray that we would do so faithfully, that we'd be taught and instructed by it, and that you would help us to learn more about you and your goodness and your grace, and that we would be affected by it greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, so we're talking about the Ten Commandments today. And before we get into it, there's four presuppositions. Do y'all know what a presupposition is? What's a presupposition? Something you presuppose. That's good. Like, what does it mean to presuppose? It means a conclusion that you've already drawn before the conversation really begins. There's four presuppositions that we kind of need to have front-loaded into our brains before we really start talking about the Ten Commandments, all right? So the first one, the first presupposition before we begin talking about the Ten Commandments in detail, and I'll have all these notes for you guys, so if anybody wants them, I can ship them to you when we're done. The first one is that reality exists. Amen? That's a weird thing to amen, but yes, no, it's true. So here's what I mean by that. There is a reality that is governed by the law of God. And there is only a singular reality. In other words, we're not plugged into the Matrix. I don't know if you guys have watched that movie or anything. Like, this is not fake. Prove it. Well, nobody's ever approached me with a red pill. So, there's that. Although I might red pill too hard, to be completely honest. So we're not plugged into the matrix. If there is a God who's sovereign over the universe, then this is reality. The reality in which we live right now is what's real. This also means, and this should give parents some great categories with your kids, that we aren't in some multiverse of a thousand different realities. Have you noticed how hard we're being fed that narrative right now through various platforms, the multiverse narrative, the comic book world, the movie world, even like kids videos and kids shows that are coming out are talking about this concept of the multiverse. Well, there's a reason. Because the multiverse concept rebels against the universe. All right, what does uni mean? What's one, right? Okay, so if there is a reality which God governs, then there is one reality. Why? Because God is constant. Amen? God is constant. He's unchanging. He governs the reality by his set of laws, which means that reality would follow one consistent arc from beginning to end. Because that reality has one beginning and one ending. And God's controlling and guiding it through that. That means that there's not a multiverse with a thousand different timelines. There's not variables. If God controls, if he is sovereign over every single moment, matter of existence, then that means there's a universe. So first presupposition is that reality exists. There's a universe, a singular reality created and governed by the one true God. There's one reality. Same thing where we get our word university from, where we study the one truth, right? The presuppositions that started creeping into our society where people said things like, you can have your truth and I can have my truth. That was the beginning of the destruction. Well, probably not the beginning. It probably started falling apart way before that. But that was a sign of the destruction of that one truth reality in which we all live together. So there's one reality, one truth, created and governed by the one true God. Now, as a result, if there's one reality, that means that there is one absolute truth. And we as a people, both corporate and individuals, can either be moving towards that truth or away from it by what we do. Okay? So there is a reality, and you're in it. Second, there is absolute truth because there is that reality. You're either moving towards it or you're moving away from it. In other words, you're either accepting that truth or you are rejecting it. All right? Is everybody following me here? That means that truth cannot be subjective. Okay? It means that what is true for me is also true for you. We can't say things like, well, that's my truth, or that's your truth, or live your truth, or those kind of expressions. If we live in a reality governed by the God of the universe, then there is one truth, and it's governed by his law, his commands, the way he ordered the universe to work, and therefore the world is either moving to be in line with it or moving away from it. There is no middle ground. Okay, does anybody have questions about that? This is a fun one to kick around. But you see kind of why we got to get through these presuppositions before we even get to the Ten Commandments. Because if you think there's a multiverse, then in some alternate universe, maybe there's a zillion commandments. Or, well, there kind of is a zillion commandments in our universe if we're talking about the government. But we'll get to that later. Or if you don't presuppose that there is one absolute truth, then you start presupposing all these other pieces. But one truth exists and is not a subjective. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I'll just read it to you. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 12, 2 says this. Do not conform to what? Y'all know this verse. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there is a truth, and as we occupy this space, we are either moving towards that truth or away from it. There is a singular reality, and as a result, there is a singular truth, and we are either moving to it or away from it. And if we move away from it, you will eventually become what you are worshiping. Psalm 115, somebody read this for me. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Somebody read that for me.
Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them.
What are we talking about here? What are we talking about? We're talking about idols. We're talking about anything that we worship other than the Lord. And the Bible teaches us very distinctly that we become what we worship. We are told clearly here in Psalm 115 that we become our gods. Whether or not they are the God of the universe or a false god, you will become like what you worship. That's what I'm trying to get through to us here today. The truth that you are moving towards is either the Lord or away from Him. There is no other option. You're either following God, you're either moving more towards Him, or you're moving away from Him. You are following a God, and that God has a law. And that law is moving you in a particular direction, whether or not you realize it. In other words, we can say it this way, everybody worships something. And as a result, everybody follows a set of commands in that particular idolatry, in that particular worship. There is one reality, one God, one truth. You're either moving towards Him or you're moving away from Him. You're either becoming like Him or you're becoming like Satan. There's no in between. Does anybody have questions about that before we kind of move on to the next thing? I know that this might seem like relatively elementary stuff for some of you, but we've got to talk through these things carefully to be able to move forward. All right, Pastor. But I've heard people say, maybe we've got some relatively new believers in the room, or this will be helpful for our kids that are starting to hit into their logic and argumentative phases and thinking phases and all those things. Pastor, I've heard people say that we could all have our own truth. Y'all heard this? What's that called? Does anybody know what that is? We can all have our own truth. Relativism, there's another word for it too, starts with a P. Postmodernism, good. I got the other P word, my bad. Pluralism was what I had. But yes, you said pluralism? Way to go, Dave. Good job. Ginger's on the same team. Alright, so we've got pluralism, relativism, postmodernism. Pick your ism that you want to call it, but that's what that's called. But even the pluralists have to have one set of laws. Alright, now think about it with me on this for just a second. If everybody has their own truth, okay, and they agree to have their own truth, can they exist in a society together? No. Because eventually what happens? Their foundational truths come into conflict with one another. And they're going to have issues that they have to fight through together. Or their foundational truth is that there is no truth, in which case there's going to be a little bit of anarchism. We're going to talk about that in a little bit here in just a moment. If we can all have our own truth, I'll just have mine over here by myself. It's not going to work that way. Because we are a societal people, okay? We exist in a society, we exist in community, we function with other people, unless we all decided we were just going to be hermits and go off by ourselves, and eventually your family would be big enough to where you'd have to have a society and laws that govern it as well. So, whoops. Also, I don't think there's enough acres on the planet to pull that off, but we'll have to figure that out another time. No matter what, you have to agree on a set of governing laws. And also, not only that, an easy way to say that is there is no real neutral. For example, okay, we live in the age of, well, we live in kind of the post-sexual revolution age. The sexual revolution was more in the 50s and the 60s, but we live in the after effects of it right now. But the sexual revolution supposedly fights for equal rights. Y'all heard that before? We want equal rights for everyone. All we want is for people to have equal rights, specifically for those who practice sodomy or those who refuse to follow God's sexual ethic. Now, just as an aside here, we've said this many times, the transgender movement is obviously a rebellion against God. Why? Because who picks your gender? God does. And you've got no control over that. That's a rebellion against God and His law and all those different things. But anyway, the sexual revolution fights for equal rights. But as the revolution has gained ground, I'd say largely because Christians have forgotten how to fight, we've started to see Christians now subjected to persecution because they hold a biblical sexual ethic within their privately owned businesses, within their local churches, within their religious institutions like schools or whatever, and even in some instances in their families. All right? Like, we've seen this happen already. We're watching pastors get arrested in Canada on the regular because of things like this that are going on, because they are holding to a biblical sexual ethic. You see, that's not equal rights, is it? Is that equal rights? That's not equal rights. That's my right is bigger than yours. See, no matter what happens in society, we will be governed as a people by a set of laws that are based on a moral code. Whether or not that moral code ascribes to the Bible or not, there will be some type of moral code that governs society. There will be, no matter what. And so what we as Christians say is, we think it should be the Bible. We think the moral code that the world should hold to should be the Bible. That's not equal rights to advocate for things like that. That's a new law based upon a false view of the world. Now, the recognition of any law, or the creation of any law, comes from what a people believe to be true. This is why the isms exist. The pluralism, the Marxism, the communism, the democratism, republicanism, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. These isms exist because people who believe the same on a set of foundational truths start to build either micro or macro societies based on those truths, based on those laws. Okay? But Pastor Stewart, what about the anarchists? Do y'all know what an anarchist is? What's an anarchist believe? Wait, hold on. I'm deaf as a post, so I can't hear you. What does an anarchist believe? They're what? They reject law. So no, an anarchist says functionally what? That there should be no law. Right? Well, except they have a law. Because their law is what? There should be no law. You get what I'm saying here? Like, it's inescapable. It's inescapable. Anarchism, here's a definition of it for you, is a political theory holding all forms, this is from Merriam-Webster, so take it or leave it. You know, I don't always trust their definitions. A political theory holding all forms of governmental authority to be unnecessary and undesirable in advocating a society based on voluntary cooperation and free association of individuals and groups.
As they force it.
As you get forced on it by somebody else. But what does that definition sound like? That? Listen to that last half of that again. Advocating a society based on voluntary cooperation and free association of individuals and groups. That is the origin of basically every government. Okay? Think about just the United States, to use a complete example. How did the United States originate? We were underneath a tyrannical king, and we said, hey, no taxation without representation, guys. And they wouldn't take us seriously again and again, so finally we said, hey, we're out. And then the United States, if you go back to the original founding documents, formed a very, very loose connection to one another. Like, the states themselves are really almost like countries. David, you just got back from D.C. Y'all talked about this. The states themselves were really functionally countries that came together in order to just do some big stuff every now and then, like war or something else, whenever it really, really, really mattered. That was a loose association that they elected to enter into. I have a theory that anarchism can't actually exist. I don't think it's actually possible to happen. As a theory, who said that? I have a theory that this theory doesn't exist. LOL. That was a funny moment. Alright, so, the anarchist law believes that there should be no law until folks decide that they will cooperate, and then they'll cooperate into some type of agreement. In other words, they'll create a law. You see how this works? Like, there will be a law no matter what. Society as a whole will function and obey a law. All right, so two presuppositions so far. There is an absolute truth. We can either be moving towards it or away from it. And reality exists. I got two more for you, and they're short. Number three, everybody is keeping a law. And that law is given to them by a master that they serve, whether they know it or not. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What's the implication of Matthew 6:24. Remember, we talked about implications of the Bible a few weeks back. What's the implication of Matthew 6:24? You can't serve two masters. Therefore, everybody is serving one. You see how that plays out? Everybody's serving one master. Can't serve two, but everybody will be serving one. Everybody is keeping a law, and that law is given to them by the master that they serve, and everybody is serving a master. Last presupposition, here we go. Therefore, if reality exists, if there is an absolute truth, and if everyone is keeping a law, the question is, which one? You see? Which one? Which command? Which law? For the Christian, here's the presupposition. Christians know that there is a God, and that he knows how the world should work because he made it. And therefore, which law should we keep? The law of God. Amen? All right. Who's got questions? That was a lot. I know, real fast. I honestly didn't think I was going to get through that today. And here we are, and I have more stuff for you. The presuppositions. Yeah, I can repeat the presuppositions. So here we go. The first one is that in order to even have the conversation about law, we have to assume that reality exists. That we're not plugged into the matrix. That there's no multiverse, there's a universe. Second presupposition is that there is an absolute truth, and we're either moving towards it or away from it. That's based on 2 Corinthians 3:18, Romans 12:2, Psalm 115:4 through 8. I can send everybody all these notes too, don't forget. And then the third one is everybody is keeping a law, because everybody is worshiping something. Everybody is keeping a law. And the law is given to them by the master that they serve. And the last one is, if reality exists, if there is an absolute truth, and if everyone is keeping a law, the question is, which law? And for the Christian, it is that there is a God, and he knows how the world should work, so we should keep his. George Grant says it this way. If you guys don't know who George Grant is, you really should. Dude, just genius. I listened to his lectures to a high school, and I was thinking, these high school kids are like years ahead of me. I'm 37. Anyway, dude's a genius. George Grant said it this way. You can either have the Ten Commandments, or you can have the 10,000 Commandments. And think about the way in which we live today. I referenced this a little bit ago. God gives us the Ten Commandments. How many laws do we have in the United States? Does anybody know offhand? Yeah, we don't even, who knows? God bless the USA, right? Like, it's crazy. Why? It's because we've abandoned God and his laws. We can have the Ten Commandments or we can have the 10,000 commandments, but at the end of the day, you will have law. There's my big point with this first section that I want to go through today, okay? My big point with that whole first section. There is a law, and we are either rejecting it, we are either hating that law, or we are accepting it and receiving it. God made a law, and we are either receiving it and walking in it, or we are rejecting it as his people. That's my big point in that whole first section, okay? There is a law. You can either receive it with joy, or you can reject it and choose some other law to follow in rebellion against God. But you will be in submission to a law no matter what. All right. Now, go to Exodus chapter 20. Y'all in Exodus 20? We need to ask the question, though, what is the purpose of the law of God? All right? Now, I'm going to tell y'all straight up, I have had so much fun studying the Ten Commandments. I did not know that I was going to have this much fun. But it is, like, stupid fun whenever you really start getting in there and digging through this. Maybe I'm just a dork. I don't know. But it was a lot of fun for me. And yeah, thanks, Johnny. So anyway, Exodus chapter 20 gives us an understanding of the context of the law of God. Now, many wrongly view God's law, his commandments, as burdensome, okay? Now, but that's not what they are designed to be. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Somebody read me verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Read loud.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
All right. So what is the immediate context of the law of God? Because what happens in verse 3? What's he start doing? He starts giving them the commands, right? Or the 10 words, as they're referred to also as. He starts giving the commands of God in verse 3. But the context of the commands is what? Out of slavery, right? Not into slavery. He's saying the context of the Ten Commands is freedom, not bondage. He's saying, I'm taking you out of bondage and giving you freedom. And this resonates with the rest of the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to what? Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. They're a bondservant. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, everybody knows this, you will be free indeed. The context of that passage is God freeing us from sin. How? By his law. You see that? He shows us how to live. He frees us by his good commands. James chapter 1, verse 25. You can write this down in your side notes or whatever you got. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Did you see that? The beginning of that verse? But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of what? Liberty. What's another word for liberty? Freedom. Right? It is not bondage. The law of God is not a burden. Okay? The law of God is freedom for those who have been reborn by God's Spirit. What does God say he's going to do in Ezekiel? I will cause them to do what? I will put my Spirit in them and I will cause them to walk in my statutes, to keep my commandments. That's freedom. God gives you grace. See, because here's the deal. Remember all that stuff we talked about before? Everybody's keeping a law. Everybody is. But only God has the law that actually makes you free. Okay? Only God has the law that sets you free. Only God, by his Spirit and by what Jesus did for us, can give you real freedom to walk in his ways and keep his commands and enjoy him forever. All right? We're doing catechism with the kids, and it's a lot of fun. What's the chief end of man? Who's got it? Oh, glorify God and enjoy him forever. And how do we know how to glorify God? Question number two. The Word. That's right. Man, if y'all don't do catechism with the kids, man, do it. Even they can't even hear half the English words you're saying. That's fine. It's a lot of fun. And they learn through those things and all that stuff. It's super fun. And I can point you in the direction of some fun ways to catechize. But anyway, the law is not bondage. It's not slavery. It's the opposite. It's freedom. Probably about 10 years ago, I had an old friend of mine. This is when we were going to Open Door. You know him too. I'm not going to name names. So. But about 10 years ago, I had an old friend of mine. And we hung out all the time. We talked about guns and trucks and, you know, guy stuff. And I was really trying hard to be cool. So anyway, he told me this story. One time he took his kids to, y'all know the old Rockwall place that used to be in Lafayette? Is this still open? Still there? Okay. So he took his kids and he went with some other people to go Rockwall climbing with their families. Two families got together. They went to climb rocks. Well, these two dads had very different parenting philosophies, okay? One dad gave his kids constraints and the law of God and helped to bring them up in a Christian tradition and understanding all the commands of the Bible. The other dad was more like, I don't know, I'm just going to let my kids live, and if they find Jesus, then great. Very, very different philosophies. And they got to the point where they were like, hey, let's see if the kids want to climb the rock wall. Kids, y'all want to climb the rock wall? Yeah, let's go! And the kids who existed and lived in freedom got about 3 feet up the wall and started crying and freaking out. And they wept and they weren't able to govern themselves enough to push and drive and enjoy what they were doing. But the father who had raised his kids according to the commands of God, according to his goodwill and all those different things, had enough freedom, real freedom, structure, that they zipped all the way up the wall, rang the bell, and came back down. The law of God helps, is what I'm trying to say. The law of God is a good constraint. Think about it like a kite and a string. I think I've given this analogy before. Have y'all ever heard this? So think about the law of God like this. If you're flying a kite, you got a string on it, what's the thing that makes that kite fly? It's the string, right? And how dumb would it be for that kite to be like, you know what I want? I want freedom. Because what's going to happen if you cut that kite string? It's going to crash. It's going to go into a tree. So the law of God is a good gift from God, and it helps us to be truly free. In other words, real freedom to operate within the parameters of the world that God designed us to operate inside of. The extreme example that exists in the world in which we live today is that people are being told that they should cut their genitals off in order to be who they really want to be. That's not freedom, that's slavery. Do you see what I'm saying? That's slavery for the rest of your life, because you can't undo an action like that. Now you're in bondage forever. But God says, hey, I've made you in a certain way. I designed you to live a certain way. Trust me, and you will have the fullest life possible. Trust me, walk in my ways, and I will bring you into that. Do y'all see that? God gave us a method, a mechanism, and a way to live. So anyway, let's look at it there in Exodus chapter 20 again. So first off, the law is not bondage. It is freedom. Okay? The law of God is not bondage. It is freedom. Second, look at the beginning of that verse again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. How does he start that verse off? He says what? He says, I am what? I am the Lord, what though? Your God. That's covenantal language. And if you look throughout the Bible, you see again and again and again, I will be their God and they will what? Be my people. That's covenantal language. So God is starting off his law by saying, I am your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all over. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 2 said, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Exodus chapter 34 verse 28 says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. He's talking about being a, it's not this weird relationship where do this because I'm your slave master. It's a covenantal relationship. Now, what's another word for covenant? Can y'all think of some more? We don't use the word covenant anymore. It gets a promise. Good, a promise. There's some better words for it. Can you think of some other words? A covenant is a promise, but it's also kind of think of a what? Somebody said a contract. Contract.
Contract.
There it is. Thank you. Gingers unite, man. All the redheads are on fire today. I'm just saying. You know, y'all brownheaded people need to catch up. I'm just saying. All right, listen. So here, we've got a contract, okay? Typically in a contract, how does it work? There are terms, right? And which party has terms? Both parties do, okay? And in the covenant of God, the same lies true. There are terms. It is an agreement that happens between God and the rest of the world. The words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So a covenant, another way to think about it, a promise, a contract, an oath, you could think about it that way. Somebody go to Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 3, and we're going to look at the terms, I'm sorry, starting in verse 13, excuse me, Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 13, we're going to look at the terms of this agreement, okay? The terms of God's covenant with his people. Remember, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, right? And these are the words of the covenant, and we need to find out the terms of this contract, the terms of this covenant. All right, so Deuteronomy 11. Somebody read verses 13 through 17 for me. Verses 13 through 17. And I'll probably stop you as you read, so heads up. But Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 13, read through 17.
And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, love the Lord your God, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you.
So we see the context immediately. What's he saying? He's saying, if you follow me, I will take care of you. Right? If you follow me, I will bless you. Because he says, he doesn't just say you're going to have enough. He says what? You will eat till you're what? Full. In other words, you're going to be blessed in abundance. Okay? He's not talking about you're missing out on starvation. He's talking about you will eat and be filled. Pick up at 26, Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 and read through verse 28. All right, so we see the terms of the covenant laid out very clearly. If we obey, the Lord promises to bless. We see that painstakingly clear. But if we disobey, what is the promise? It's okay, we can say that out loud. Go ahead.
Curse.
It's a curse, right? It's plain as day right there. If we follow the Lord and walk in His ways, He promises to bless and pour out His blessings upon our lives until we are filled. And there's tons more passages about this. This is just the closest one that I pulled today. There's tons more about this. That's Deuteronomy 11. Also, bonus points, the Ten Commandments appear twice. Does anybody know where the two times are? One's in Exodus 20, the other one's in... Anybody know where the second time is? No bonus points today? Come on, y'all. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the second appearing. But check this out, they appear slightly differently. Oh, so which Ten Commandments is it? See, that causes some drama. But you really have to get in your brain loaded the right way to understanding the Ten Commandments. This is a little bit of a preview for next class, but the Ten Commandments, you need to think about them more like a filing system rather than as there's just these Ten Commandments. Because if you go throughout the rest of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it's expounding on the Ten Commandments. Okay, they're bringing out case law based on what God's general commands are. And even Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. Do y'all remember how? How did He summarize the Ten Commandments? Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And do what? And love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments are summarized in, right, that first statement. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next six are summarized in the love your neighbor as yourself. We see that really, really clearly. So even Jesus is using them as a summary tool to give us examples and summations to move forward. So anyway, I want to think through that a little bit more later on. Now, here's another bonus question. In the covenant, who acted first? God acted first, right? You see how much grace this is? God could have just let us die. God could have left us to shrivel up and die and follow false gods and burn away and then eventually nuke the world. But He didn't do that. He chose to rescue His people. He chose to pour out blessings upon them again and again and again and again. But, let me ask you this. What happens if we fail to keep His commands? Let me ask that a different way. What happens when we fail to keep His commands? What do we do? How's the covenant set right again? Oh gosh, because God said if we break His commands, He's going to pour out His wrath upon us, right? He's going to give us a curse. You saw that word, that very specific word, curse. What happens to a man who's hung on a tree? The Bible teaches us that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And how did Jesus die? On a tree. On a cross. Paul makes it very clear that Jesus came to receive the curse that we might have life. What curse? That one! That one! Our curse has been taken by Christ in His death on the cross if we believe in Him. If we trust Him, if we put our faith in Him and in Him alone. God saves, God moves first, we respond, which means we repent. In other words, we are perpetually aware of how the way the world is supposed to work. God has made the world, and He has made it to work in a certain way. And He would know, because He's God. Okay? And He ordered and designed it to live in a certain way. And our repenting, when we repent, what we're really doing is we're going back to the way that the world is supposed to work. You see what I'm saying? Even insofar as it just applies to us, we're going back to the way that we know the world is supposed to work. That's what repentance is. Repentance, and this is why I started with presupposition number one, repentance is simply us accepting reality. Amen? Repentance is just us accepting reality that there is a God, that He designed the world, that He knows how it should work, and that He came after us first. Okay? He came after us to save us because He loves us and He poured out His love for us in Christ. John chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 says, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And let me tell you something. What are Christians real good at doing? Sinning. We real good at sinning. And I've heard it said this way recently, and I really love it, so I'm stealing it. I won't falsely say that I said it first. Somebody else said it first, but I've heard it said this way recently, and I really love it. If you ever go to a clean person's house, after you're done feeling guilty because your house doesn't look that way, right? So if you ever go to a person who's just, their house is real clean, real kept in order, all those different kinds of things, does that mean that their house is never dirty? No, because humans live there. Right? Humans live there, and humans are gross. I don't know if y'all know that yet, but humans are gross. If you've had kids, you've learned that firsthand real fast. Humans, just in general, are gross. I remember whenever every year when I would move out of my dorm, I'd be like, what's that pile of dust in the corner? Oh, that's me. That's my old dead skin cells. Because I would never vacuum, I'd never clean anything in that. I was like, what's that? Why is this room so gross? Oh, because I lived here for a year. I got it. Humans are gross. But a clean person, the difference between them and somebody who's not is that they are perpetually cleaning up after themselves. The same applies with sin. A righteous person is not a person who never sins. Listen to me. This is very important. A righteous person is not a person who never sins. A righteous person is a person who's perpetually repentant. Do you get it? Who's perpetually confessing. Who's perpetually repenting. Christians sin. We sin all the time. But the difference between a Christian and a non-believer is that a Christian is perpetually repenting. A Christian is righteous not because they are righteous, we're righteous in Christ, but our behavior aligns with God. Our behavior is righteous or righteous-er, not because we're so great at it, but because we're perpetually repenting. We're going back to reality. In the words of the great prophet Slim Shady, snap back to reality. Everybody get that? Like four of y'all got that. Three of y'all are worried about me. Oh, that was a cringeworthy one, wasn't it? All right. That's it for today. I've got all these notes if y'all want them. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and wrap. Jesus, thank you so much that you give us this opportunity to study your word. I pray that we would be deeply affected by the power of your law and the power of your commands. And may we walk in grace all of our days. Lord, we love you. Pray that we would be free, truly free, following your designs for the world, and that you would help us to worship and enjoy you more this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.